For as long as civilization has been around, there has been some form of currency in the world. Money is the means by which people can sell goods and they can buy goods in order to live from day to day. But you know, by itself, money really can't do all that much for you. Just imagine for a moment, you're stranded on a desert island and you need to survive on that island for a few years. What would you rather have? Would you rather have a bunch of suitcases filled with millions of dollars, or would you rather have enough food and supplies to survive for the 2 years that you're on the desert island? I think most reasonable people would choose to have the supplies because money doesn't taste all that good if you try and eat it. And so for that reason, because money is used to buy things that we need to live, for that reason it can be both useful and it can be dangerous to people. It's useful because we can use it to buy things like food and shelter and transportation, and we can use it to have some recreation in life. It's useful. It's dangerous because it can produce things like greed and envy and selfishness and corruption and alike. It can be used to tempt people into sin, and it can be used as a means to gain power and control over the lives of others. And even though it can be extremely dangerous on account of the evil of the human heart, it is something that is necessary to life in the present world. And because that's true, it is an unavoidable reality for us as individual Christians and for the church as a whole. We have to deal with money at some point. If we could go back and trace the entire history of the church, I'm quite sure we would find many examples, example after example, where money caused serious and lasting problems. I'd be shocked if we could go around this room and not find stories where money caused serious and lasting problems. I also know, as I look through the history of the church, I also know that Christians have used money, they have used their wealth for the glory of God and the eternal good of his people. For example, it was no small task to copy and preserve the Bible in the early church. The cost of that, in fact, if you didn't know this, the Bible is the most copied manuscript of the ancient world. There are more copies of the Bible from the early centuries of the church than of any ancient document that's been preserved through the centuries. And the cost of that, the cost of all of those copies was absolutely enormous. It was roughly a year's wages to produce one New Testament. It was staggering. But because of that enormous investment, we can hold the scriptures in our hands this morning. If you're willing to, just hold up your Bible if you brought a Bible to church this morning. That's incredible that so many people can bring a Bible to church. You're probably waiting me in for say, if you didn't bring your Bible, you should feel bad. That's just for regular attenders, not visitors, in case you're wondering. It's amazing. We can all hold the Bible in our hands today, and we can trust, we can really, really trust that what we hold in our hands is what was originally written. Why? Because there's so many copies of it from the ancient world. Through the centuries, there have been widows and orphans and sick people that have been cared for because Christians gave their support to the glory of Christ and his gospel. Missionaries have been sent. Buildings were established so that people could gather together, much like we're gathering here this morning. Seminaries were built. Pastors were trained. So you can see the usefulness and the danger of money. And because it is both useful and dangerous, it's important for us to have a proper view of it. And our text this morning, turn there again in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Our text this morning has some useful lessons for us on this subject. In these verses, the Apostle Paul concludes his appeal to the Corinthian believers in regards to raising money or giving donations for the saints in Jerusalem who were struggling. It's taken up two full chapters of this book, and it comes to a conclusion here at the end of chapter 9. And there's some valuable instructions for us here in terms of how believers should view money. The first lesson has to do with giving money to godly ministries. So giving money to ministry, and the lesson that we learn from this text about that is this, is that giving money to God's work must be free from regret and guilt. The Lord is far more concerned with our motivations than he is with our resources. He doesn't really care how much money you have in the bank, but he does care an awful lot about what's in your heart. Giving money to God's work must be free from regret and guilt. Verse 6 begins with a farming illustration. Listen to what he says here. He says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Commentators point out that similar statements are found in the book of Proverbs, and they suggest that the apostle is applying that wisdom from the book of Proverbs to this situation. Now, if we only look at this verse by itself, if we were only to look at verse 6, we might think that the Bible is teaching here that the more money we give to the work of God, the more money we're going to get, right? You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You give a little money, you're going to have a little money. You give a lot of money, and you're going to have a lot of money. We might think that if we only read this verse, but that would miss the point entirely because it assumes that the sowing and reaping here is both financial means. As we'll see later in the text, there is something different happening in Paul's thinking, and God wants us to see something different in this text. His point in opening with this verse, with this parable, or this proverb rather, his point is to simply say, how much you put in affects how much you get out. He has not said anything yet about what you're putting in and what you're getting out. His point is like this. Say you have a field. You're a farmer and you have a field. If you put seed in 25% of that field, should you expect 100% of the field to grow whatever it is that you've planted? No. If you want to see 100% of your field growing, 100% of what you've planted, you need to plant 100% of the field, right? If you want the chance for the whole field to grow crops, you need to plant the whole field. The proverb here is saying nothing about weather and soil conditions, about things that might go wrong during the harvest. He doesn't say anything about that. The point of the proverb is just to say, what you get out is related to what you put in, or how much you put in is related to how much you get out. Now that raises the question, how much should you put in? How much should we put in? And verse 7 answers the question. So he's talking here to the Corinthians about their gift to the poor of Jerusalem. And his conclusion from the proverb is verse 7. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When it comes to giving to the work of God, a believer must decide for himself or herself what they're going to give, and he or she must do it with right motivations. The word reluctantly here has the sense of grief or regret. Reluctance can come from a number of places. Reluctance can come from fear. If I give this amount, then I might not have enough to live on. If you're feeling that, don't give it. Doesn't want it to be given in reluctance. Reluctance can come from uncertainty. I'm not really sure I want to support this ministry. I'm not really sure I can trust the people who are in charge of it. Then don't give. It shouldn't come from reluctance. Compulsion, here he also mentions compulsion here. Compulsion is feeling like someone is forcing you to do something that you don't want to do. Can try and force people to do things in all kinds of ways. One of the things that often is used in order to get people to give money or to force them to give money is guilt, And people try and make people feel guilty so that they'll give money. It's a worldly tool. People who feel guilty aren't giving because they want to. They're giving because they feel like they have to. A person's perceived power or authority can be a means to try and force somebody into it. I'm an apostle. Paul could have said that. I'm an apostle. You have to give what I say. Or you could stand up in a church and say, I'm the pastor. You have to do what I say. Nobody does what I say. You could feel because you feel compelled to. The church leader told me to. I have to, but I don't really want to. Those things have no place in the church. Why? Because it says God loves a cheerful giver. God cares far more about our attitude than he does about the amount of money we give to this ministry or that ministry. Using our resources for the glory of God is supposed to be a joy. We're supposed to do it with a happy heart. Why? Because a happy heart speaks volumes about what we value. How many of you have heard that the Super Bowl is being played today? Now, lots of people could care less about football. I get that. That's fine. To each his own. I looked up earlier this week what a ticket would cost if you wanted to go to see the Super Bowl in person. Now, this is just the average cost of a ticket, but the average cost of a ticket to go see the Super Bowl is $8,600 US. I don't know what that works out to Canadian, but I think it's got to be north of $10,000 to watch the Super Bowl in person. Now, to me, that's nuts. I would never consider that, but if we were to interview the people who went there, what would they say? If we asked them the question, why did you pay that much money to go to the Super Bowl? What would the answer likely be? The answer would likely be, because I wanted to go. Not only do they want to go, they're probably happy to go, right? They're probably happy to be there. That's why they spent the money. That's how the Lord wants you to feel about giving to his work. He wants us to have eyes to see and hearts to understand that he is at work in the world. He wants us to see it, and he wants us to treasure what he's doing for the sake of his glory. That's why the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord neither needs nor wants us to employ worldly means to try and make people feel bad or compel them to give to his work. He wants his people to give to his work free from regret and guilt. Something that can help a great deal with that is understanding where our resources come from. This is critical to having a Christian view of money, to having a godly understanding of finances. It's the lesson that's taught in the next few verses, and here's the lesson, is that God gives us all that we need to accomplish his purposes. Every single thing that we have at our disposal has been given to us by the Lord, and he has supplied every believer with all that we require to participate in the glorious work of the gospel. God gives us all that we need to accomplish his purposes. Listen to what's written here in verse 8, and I want you to give particular attention to the word all in verse 8. Listen. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The apostle bases his argument here on the power of God. That's what he means when he uses the words, God is able. When we talk about the power of God, it's really important that we think about it rightly. When we think about the power of God, how many of you would agree with the phrase, God is all-powerful? You ever hear the word omnipotent? It means God can do anything, right? It actually doesn't mean that God can do anything. There's stuff that God can't do. God can never violate his nature. When we talk about God's ability, when we talk about God's power, what we mean is that God has the power to do all that he pleases. There's nothing that God desires that he cannot accomplish. He accomplishes everything that he pleases. And it says in this verse that he is able, he is pleased to exercise his power to make all grace abound to his people. That word grace is so important when we're thinking about the subject of money. It's important when we think about the subject of anything good. It means that God acts for the good of his people even though we don't deserve it. That's what grace is. And by his power, according to his grace, his people, it says here, have all sufficiency in all things at all times to abound in every good work. We could say that another way. All of God's people have exactly what God wants to do God's work in every place at every time they find themselves. He explains that further in verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Again, he returns to this farming illustration of sowing and reaping. Where does the sower get the seed from? Where does a farmer get the seed to plant in the ground? Answer, the Lord. That's where he gets it. Now, people today might scoff at that idea. We might think that, you know, we get seed from science and technology, and today we're able to do things with seeds that are unlike any other time in history, and it's produced many wonderful things. But here's the thing. No matter what we do as human beings, we're always getting something from something. No human being ever makes something from nothing. And when you trace that back, when you keep asking the question, all you got to do to get back to God is you got to keep asking the question, well, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? And what you find is, where does the sower get the seed to sow? He gets it from the Lord. It's more than that, though. He also talks about the result. He also talks about the harvest. He calls it here bread in this verse. Where does that come from? Answer, God. Again, people might scoff at that today because we can control more now than ever before, especially if we grow stuff in a greenhouse. We can control a lot of stuff, and so we might be able to think. We might start thinking to ourselves, well, the harvest is certain. I've never met a farmer yet who believes that. No matter how good things look, you can have a hailstorm come out of nowhere and wipe out the crop. How about a tornado or a virus or any number of factors and everything is gone? Why does seed make it to the harvest? Because the Lord is gracious. That's why. Now he applies that illustration to his lesson here. It says at the end of verse 10, that the Lord will multiply your seed for sowing. That is, he gives everything that is necessary. He gives all the resources necessary. And the result is he will increase your harvest. Now look at the end of the verse. What is the harvest? He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's the harvest. It's not give money to get money. It's give money to be like Jesus. That's the harvest. This is cheerfully giving to the work of the Lord to become more like Christ. And if we have a really good theology of money, we will see how fantastic this really is. Who supplies the seed? Who supplies the resources? God. Why is there a harvest? Because of God. So God is the one who gives us everything. So in that sense, we are never giving our own money. We're simply giving what God has given to us. We're giving to God what has always belonged to God. And then what do we get out of the deal? We get true riches. Things that last forever. Things that are enjoyed forever. That's amazing. That's an amazing deal. And every single Christian gets that from God. We don't often think of it like that. But just imagine for a moment, you have an extremely wealthy father who has two sons. Now, this father knows his two sons better than they even know themselves. To the first son, he pays the first son's whole way. He pays for everything to get that son through medical school to become a doctor. And that son takes all the gifts of the father, and he works hard at medical school, and he becomes a doctor, and he saves many people's lives throughout his life. He has a second son. And the wealthy father says to the second son, you know, I'm only going to pay your tuition. You have to find the money for your books. You have to find the money for your room and board, and you have to work hard. He does that because he knows if he gave the second son everything, the second son would squander it and he wouldn't finish. So the second son takes the resources. He works hard, puts himself through school, becomes a teacher, and is able to influence the lives of many children through his life in a positive way. Did the father treat the two boys the same? No. Did he give them the same things? No. Did the father give them what they needed for their own good? Yes. Now, how much better does God know us than our earthly parents? I think it's safe to say that a number of people, many people, especially in our society, struggle with contentment in life, right? I think perhaps many of us think to ourselves, I would do more for God if He gave me more. What if we had a better perspective? What if we realized that God has already given us all that we need in order to produce a harvest of righteousness in our lives? How much fear and anxiety would be conquered if we could open our eyes to see abundance rather than lack? Listen, I am all for managing resources well. I'm all for planning for the future. I'm all for doing things in a sustainable way. But we also need to be aware that money can very easily grip our hearts. And it can grip our hearts more than a desire to live for the Lord. How good would it be if we didn't compare ourselves to others or look upon someone else in judgment when it comes to giving to the work of the Lord? How good would it be if we could see the abundance of God's grace in our own life that comes from His inexhaustible power and seek from those blessings, from that grace, and seek a harvest of righteousness? How much freedom would there be in our lives? If we do that, that will lead us to something very important. It will lead to something very important. The apostle shows us that in verses 11 and 12. He shows us that the goal of giving to the work of the Lord is the praise of God. Worship is much more than an activity that believers do once in a while. If the only time you're thinking you're worshiping is when you come to this place to sing songs and listen to a sermon, that is not the whole of worship. That is certainly worship. We're worshiping today. And we need to be here. We need to be exalting God. We need to be sitting under His word. But worship is more than that. It's the whole of life. And the goal of giving is the praise of God. Well, it seems clear here that the apostle is specifically talking about the financial contributions to the serve the saints in Jerusalem. He also sees the lessons here as applying to all of life. Listen to verses 11 and 12. He says, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing with many thanksgivings to God." It's important to point out here that the word enriched does not mean rich. You might remember back to chapter 8 and the example of the Macedonians. Richard read it this morning when they were talking about Cuba. The Macedonians were in severe affliction, severe extreme poverty. And Paul says nothing in these two chapters of the Bible. He says nothing about that changing. They were poor when they gave, and they were poor after they gave. But they had increased, the Macedonians, had increased in their love for God and their love for his people. They were enriched in every way, meaning they were enriched in all of life, and that does not depend on an increasing bank account. When your life is oriented around giving to God for the good of his people, which is about more than just money, it affects every area of your life in a positive way, which in turn spills over into the lives of the people around you. Notice the apostle says, when that happens to these Corinthians, it produces thanksgiving to God. He says in verse 12 that their participation in the ministry is going to help the saints in Jerusalem, and it's going to overflow with many thanksgivings to God. Why is that? Because everyone involved here, including the Corinthians, if they're thinking rightly about their worldly resources, then they will be thanking God for any good that comes from how they use it. When the team of ministers who is delivering this gift to Jerusalem, when they show up and present the gift, what will they say to the believers who are there in Jerusalem? They'll likely say something along the lines of, "You'll never believe how God moved mightily in the hearts of these Gentile believers so that they gave to you people they've never even met before to meet your needs." How will the saints in Jerusalem respond to that? By saying, "Praise the Lord. Thank God for the goodness that he is showing to us through his people." You see, it results in thanksgiving. On the other hand, news comes back. Imagine news coming back to the Corinthians that the gift that they gave was received and that it was used in the way they intended it. In other words, it helped brothers and sisters in Christ that they had never met before. What should their response be? What would the right response be? If they're thinking rightly, it will be, "Praise the Lord for using us to bring relief to our brothers and sisters in Christ." When Christians have a right view of worldly resources, then acts of generosity are always going to end in thanksgiving to God. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Chariots of Fire. Anybody ever see a movie, Chariots of Fire? It's the story of an Olympic runner named Eric Liddell. He won the gold medal in the 400 meter, and he won the bronze medal in the 200 meter as well in the 1924 Olympics. Now, the thing about Eric Liddell is that he was a devout Christian, and after the Olympics, he ended up going to China as a missionary. One of the cool things about his life is his faith. And in one part of the movie, he was talking about running, and it's a great quote from the movie. He says in the movie, And this is a real quote, he actually said this in real life, he said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, did Eric Liddell train to be a sprinter? Did he exercise? Did he practice? Of course he did. Did he work hard to try and make it to the Olympics and win those races? Of course he did. But what does he say? "God made me fast." He understands that no matter what he contributes, no matter what he does, all of it is according to the grace of God, and he gives the credit to whom it belongs, the Lord. Having the praise of God as the goal of our giving can help us in at least two powerful ways when it comes to our view of money. First, it can help us fight against pride in our lives. Pride is something that we all wrestle with to varying degrees and in varying ways. Pride is simply when we make things about ourselves, right? And giving money can make us prideful. We can think to ourselves, look at that ministry that I gave to you. It's happening because of me. We can think that. Now, most of us probably know enough not to say that out loud, right? But what's going on in our hearts? Is that what's happening in our hearts? If we give money to someone in need, it can cause us to fall into the trap of holding that over them, of trying to exercise power over them because we've given them money. That's pride, brothers and sisters. There are many ways in which we can call our attention to ourselves in the giving of money, and it's all prideful. You know, the best way to fight against that is to give thanks to God because he's the one who has given us the ability to give. It's not look at me and look at what I've done. It's praise God, how merciful and gracious he is. Another way it can help us, this good view of money, another way it can help us is it can keep us from despising small contributions. We can think to ourselves, I have next to nothing. What good are the few dollars that I could put towards the work of the Lord? It won't make any difference, so why bother? Anybody remember the little boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? How far would that go to feed thousands and thousands of people? Couldn't do much of anything, but Jesus takes it, and what does he do? He feeds everyone with it until they're satisfied. Now, imagine yourself in that crowd. Imagine yourself being that little boy, or imagine yourself being the disciples in that situation, and you see this miracle. I mean, every time a basket goes back, it comes out full, and more people are eating. How much praising of God do you think was happening that day? I'm guessing there was quite a bit of praising God that day. So if we're thinking rightly about money and that money is for the praise of the Lord, that's going to be our goal in our giving. That brings us to one more important lesson from this text. This one is so good for our souls. It is good for keeping us humble. It is good for keeping us thankful. It is good for reminding us that we, no matter what our station in life is, we are a people in need. Here's the lesson. Christians have received far more than they could ever give. What the Lord has given us in Christ is beyond measure, and so it is foolishness to think of giving to God as some kind of repayment plan. It is instead the result of the overflow of God's never-ending grace in our lives. Christians have received far more than they could ever give. Verse 13 carries on the thought of this act of service pointing to God, and then he connects it to something very important. Listen to verse 13. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Paul assumes here that the believers in Jerusalem are going to know that the ministry that's happening in Corinth is from the Lord, and they're going to give that glory to God. Further, they're going to see that the obedience of the Corinthian Christians is flowing out of their confession of the gospel of Christ. That is so important to see. Their good works, the good works of the Corinthians, the contributions that they're making to this gift, they are coming from or being produced by their faith in the gospel. This is the same gospel. This is the same good news that is being believed by the saints in Jerusalem. And those believers understand that is this faith in Christ that binds all believers together. Listen to what verse 14 has to say. While they long for you, in other words, they're loving you. They have an overflow of affection for you. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. The saints in Jerusalem love the saints in Corinth, though they've never met them. They're praying for them, even though they've never met them. Why? Because of the surpassing grace of God upon them. He takes that a step further in verse 15, and he says this, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." He calls the surpassing grace of God in Christ an inexpressible gift. It's impossible to fully appreciate what God has done in the gospel. The gift from the Corinthians will help alleviate some financial poverty, but God has overcome in Jesus Christ spiritual poverty that is hard, perhaps impossible to even put into words. If we could somehow keep an accurate count of how many offenses we've committed against God in word, thought, and deed, and feeling, it would be enough to make us utterly hopeless if we knew how much we've sinned against God. But our situation is far worse than simply the wrong things that we have done. We also cannot imagine the infinite glory of the one whom we've offended. You see, every wrong, every act of evil is more than simply a wrong or an act of evil. It's also a rejection of the glory of God. It's seeing all of God's goodness and saying no thank you or being willfully blind to it. And when that reality begins to sink in, it's just not what we've done, but it's who we've offended. When we start to scratch the surface of how glorious and wonderful God is and how we've been rejecting him our whole life up until the time that we believe in Christ, then we can begin to understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done on the cross. And it's beyond our capacity to measure. On the cross, he pays that incomprehensible debt. He pays it in full. What could we possibly give that compares to that? If we think we can give to God's word, God's work as some kind of repayment plan, then we have no idea what he's given us in Christ. It would be like having a debt with a bank in trillions of dollars and giving the bank a few pennies every now and again and think we're making progress. That's how silly it would be. If we could give every dollar, if we could give every hour, if we could give every strength, everything that we have to give, it would not be worth comparing with what the Lord has done for us in Christ. That is to say, nothing of what he has promised us in terms of inheriting the new earth and dwelling with him forever. The Christian, listen to this carefully, the Christian, the moment he or she believes, has gained riches that far outweigh all the treasures on the earth. When we have opportunities to give to God's work in the world, it is about something far more wonderful than God saying, I did this for you, now you have to do this for me. That is not what God is saying. It is about his immeasurable grace in Christ overflowing from our lives into the lives of others. What an amazing view of money and material things. It's freedom. It's freedom from giving out of guilt and regret. It's waking up to the reality that every single thing comes from the Lord, and he has given us everything that we need to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in the world. He's given it to us. You don't need to wait for more. You have it. It's giving for the praise of his glorious name, which is able to free us from things like pride and selfishness. It's understanding that the Christian has riches in the gospel that are beyond measure. Listen, there is no shortage of opportunity to give to the glory of God in this world. We've heard about some this morning from Joyce and Richard. And my hope this morning is that we would all come to have a biblical perspective on money, that we would have a Christian view of resources, that we would all learn the joy of giving, not despising the meager offerings that we might bring, not despising the few coins that we might have, not being proud of enormous checks that we may be able to write, but simply delighting in the gospel. May we have a Christian view of money. Let's pray. Oh God, I wasn't really super excited about preaching about this, but I do thank you for your word. Thank you how wonderful and glorious it is. Thank you that you teach us about everything in life. I thank you for teaching us at least a few lessons about how to view things in the world. Oh God, I pray that you would work in these things so that you would be glorified and your people would rejoice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.